Hour of the cross. Verse 18, I'd like to read that to you again. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Have you ever really tried to explain salvation to someone who does not know Jesus as Savior? I mean, you can get all excited about it. It means a lot to you. It's your personal experience. It's your story. It's your relationship with Christ. You feel it deeply within your heart, and they'll just stand and look at you, having no understanding whatsoever of what you're talking about. Because until you personally know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you can't understand how glorious the message of salvation truly is. You understand that we're a vanishing breed. People who really believe that the Bible is the Word of God. People who really believe that there is only one way of salvation, and that is through knowing Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Because we live in a pluralistic society that thinks that all faith traditions are of equal value. What that means is it doesn't matter what you are, just as long as you're sincere. Can I suggest to you that sincerity is overrated? Now, I can sincerely believe that I can run through that wall and get up the biggest head of steam that I can, but I got a feeling that when I hit that wall, no matter how sincere I am, I'm going to lose. Now, Jason might be able to make it through the wall. I'm not sure about that. But I can't. I know that, no matter how sincere that I am. Folks, we don't need to follow, as Paul warned Timothy, cunningly devised fables. There's a lot out there today that passes as Christianity that has nothing to do with the Bible. You know, that's the reason why every Christian needs to be well read and well understanding what the Word of God truly says. Look at it again. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. In the phrase, the preaching of the cross, we would expect to find the Greek word kerygma. Kerygma means proclamation, the proclamation, to ring forth as a clarion. But actually, the word there for preaching is not kerygma, but it's logos. Now, the Greek word logos, whether you realize it or not, you're very familiar with the Greek word logos. Because John begins his gospel this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what it is in the Greek is, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was God, and the Logos was with God. And then following on down to verse 14, it says, and the Logos, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you see that there, what it is actually talking about for the preaching, or the preaching of the gospel, the word of the gospel, it's talking about Jesus Christ. Now, you understand that if you take away Jesus Christ from our faith, we have no reason to meet whatsoever. If you take away the person of Jesus Christ, you take away Christianity. It's interesting there. It says the Greeks seek wisdom. You know what the Greeks, you know what wisdom is? It's philosophy. That's the big deal with the Greeks. It's philosophy. When Paul preached on Mars Hill, basically they gathered around him and they said, teach us a new philosophy. Teach us something we haven't heard. And if you know the story on Mars Hill, where all of this pantheon of gods had temples that the Greeks built to them, and they were so superstitious, they were afraid they would leave someone out, and so there was a temple that sat on Mars Hill that was dedicated to the unknown God. And Paul said, that God that you don't know, That's the one you need to know. That's the one I want to declare to you today. That unknown God. Do you know what he preached to them? He preached to them the gospel. The power of the cross is not found in a physical wooden cross. You understand that, don't you? The cross was not magical. Nothing magical about it. Nothing magical about that wood that they nailed Jesus to. That's like a lot of folks, you know, they measure their Christianity by how big the cross is they wear around their neck. I saw this one guy swear. It was on one of these gospel shows that it was huge. You know, it's like when he got up here, he'd go, "Yeah." Now, there's nothing wrong with wearing a cross. But wearing a cross doesn't make you a Christian any more than wearing an American flag on your lapel makes you a patriot. Any more than being born in an oven makes you a biscuit. It's not the cross. It's what happened on that cross. Paul says that the preaching of the cross and the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are lost. Were you ever in that place? Now maybe you didn't vocalize it, but before you accepted Christ as personal Savior, you might have had some substitutes, like the church you went to. Well, if I just go to the right church... This is the right church, by the way. But it won't get you to heaven. If I just go to the right church, or if I just live the right way, or if I just get baptized in the right pool, and we substitute those things for the power of the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, there will be all kinds of religious people who will come out of the woods next week to faithfully attend church on Easter Sunday, thinking that makes them a regular. We used to call the folks who attended on Christmas and Easter Keisters. Yeah, there's our Keisters, you know. We'll have some Keisters next week. But I always like that because every so often a Keister will walk in and the light will come on and the Holy Spirit will do his work and they'll get saved and all of a sudden they show up with us every Sunday. Were any of you Keisters before you ever got saved? One honest man. And it shocks me that it's Scott. The cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. You know why? Because they couldn't figure out that God had a son. Now, don't be too harsh on them, because in the Old Testament, the message was, "Hear, O Israel, your Lord is one Lord. There is only one God." And then all of a sudden, in the New Testament, we find the Son of God. So that was hard for them, to that stumbling block to get across. But then the Greeks thought it was foolishness, because you know all those Greek gods they worship and everything, they never had one of those Greek gods who gave his son for a human being. So the idea that a God would give his son for a human being, no, that's not the way the Greek gods worked. You know the way the Greek gods worked? They used human beings for pawns and for amusement. But now they are confronted with a God that loves them more than he hates their imperfections, more than he hates sin. And all of that love is embodied on the cross of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, I'm going to pause there just for a moment, and then I'll go on with my sermon. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what his former profession was? Killing Christians. Anybody who called on the name of Christ, he'd arrest them, have them thrown into prison, maybe if they made it to prison, or maybe they'd be stoned to death as blasphemers. That was Paul's former profession. But there was an amazing thing that happened to him on the road to Damascus. A supernatural thing. Can you imagine? Here he is, and I can see him. He's mad. He's seething. He's just so upset. And he, because all these renegade Jews are now saying that Jesus is Messiah, and he's thinking in his mind, I'm going to shut them up. And all of a sudden, a light shines, and a voice speaks and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, well, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus. Uh-oh. You know what I think? I think Saul was sincere. But he was sincerely wrong. Do you know what went through Saul's mind? Because Saul knew a vindictive God. But he did not know a God of love. He knew a God that would authorize him to go out and stone believers to death. That's the God he knew. And now, all of a sudden, he's confronted with that God, and he says, well, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus. I think it was like this that he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because I think he was expecting a thunderbolt. Do you remember what Paul said it was all about with him? It was grace. Instead of God giving him on the road to Damascus what he rightly deserved, he gave him grace. Now, here's what I hear. I hear Christians say, you know what? That's great. Man, I wish I'd had a supernatural experience. Well, if you're saved, you did. Now, maybe you missed the glory of it. Maybe you didn't see a great light. Maybe you didn't hear Jesus audibly. You see, here's the danger. I think there are a lot of folks who think they're Christians who aren't. I think it's kind of, you know, they eased into it, like getting a driver's license. A lot of folks think once they get a driver's license, it makes them a good driver. I've rode with some of you, and you've been driving a long time, and you're still not a good driver. Do you know what your driver's license is? It's grace. Trust me. Scott knows this. He sees them every day, right, out there in the road. Those folks shouldn't be on the road, should they? Huh? Especially on Interstate 80. I can't understand how so many, well, let's go on. Go with me this morning. I want to share with you the power of the preaching of the cross. I'm going to give you 3 points. I'll try not to keep you. Oh, why should I lie? I'm going to keep you as long as it takes. So, number one, the power of the cross is in the person of the cross. John chapter 19, verses 16 through 18. Then delivered they him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and 2 other men with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. Four divinely inspired biographies, we call them Gospels, tell us of the life and the death of Jesus of Nazareth. First of all, you've got Matthew. By this time, you know this. Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. Matthew's declaration about Jesus is, behold your king. Then all of a sudden you got Mark. Mark, who was the disciple, the protege of the apostle Peter, sees him as the divine servant and perfect servant who came not to be ministered to, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Now I'm going to stop there for just a moment. And if you will read some of the critics' opinions of the Bible, what they will say, well, you know, those four gospels, they can't even agree on it. They can't get it right. This one leaves something out. This one adds something to it. Do you understand that they are doing it from a different perspective? If we would get up here today and we would act through some kind of a play and we would go to four different people would say four different things about what they saw. But when you put the whole thing together, you get the complete picture of who Jesus Christ is. Let me suggest something to you. Matthew says, here's your king. Mark says, here's the wonderful servant. Do you know why Matthew has a genealogy of Jesus and Mark doesn't? Because kings have to have a genealogy, but servants don't. Do you understand that? They're painting the total scope of who Jesus Christ is. You get to Luke. Luke is the only Gentile to write a book in the New Testament. And the apostle Luke, remember, he's a Greek. And what do the Greeks glorify? They glorify man. And so they say, behold, or Luke's message is, behold the perfect man. He never sinned. He was sinless. And by the way, that's why he can be our sin bearer, because he had no sin debt. And then you get to John. John's a little different. John was the young guy of the crowd. He ran around with all those mature, whatever they were, the disciples. But John had this wide-eyed innocence and awe about what he saw in Jesus Christ. And John has a singular message. He's God. That's what he starts with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And from that start, he paints us 21 portraits of who Jesus Christ is. Now, in the next 5 minutes, I'm going to preach to you the whole book of the Gospel of John. Are you ready? Fasten your seatbelts. Some of these women are saying, uh-oh, I should have put the roast on low today and not I. Go with me to John. In chapter 1, he is the Word made flesh who dwells in the bosom of the Father and declares all that God is and all he intends to do. In chapter 2, he is the master chemist who turns water into wine. In chapter 3, he is the divine benefactor who bestows eternal life on all who believe in him. In chapter 4, remember the woman at the well? He is the living water that quenches the spiritual thirst and sin parched soul so it will never thirst again. In chapter 5, he is the great physician. Remember that crippled guy? And Jesus says to him, take up your bed and walk. And the people who witnessed it were in amazement, except for this group called the Pharisees, and they were upset that he healed this lame man on the Sabbath day. I'll go on. In the 6th chapter, he is the omnipotent caterer who blesses and multiplies 5 loaves and 2 fish to provide a banquet for 5,000 hungry and seeking hearts. In chapter 7, he is the divine and unique orator as his enemies declare that no man ever spoke like this man. In chapter 8, he is the light of the world that provides illumination for all who walk in darkness. In chapter 9, he is the miraculous oculist who touches the eyes of a blind man and allows him to see. In chapter 10, he is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. In chapter 11, he is the resurrection and the life. Remember that scene? He tarries for a few days. Finally, he gets to Bethany, and his good friend Lazarus is dead. And his sisters meet Jesus and said, Lord, if you had just been here, my brother would not have died. And he said, take me, show me where you've laid him. And they take him to the face of the tomb. And he says, remove the stone. And Martha says, wait a minute, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. By this time, he's stinky. Better not do that. Jesus said, move the stone and you're going to see the glory of God. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. You know why he said Lazarus? Because if Jesus had just said, come forth in that graveyard, every grave would have opened and everyone would have come back to life. He had to be specific. When you have all power, you better be specific. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And there he was, walking out. Didn't even take time to take the grave clothes off of him. And Jesus says to the people, loose him, let him go. In chapter 12, he is the one who, when lifted up, remember what Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, I'll draw men to me. He spoke of his crucifixion right there. He spoke of his crucifixion. What are we to do? We are to lift him up every day in our lives. That people do not see us, but they see Jesus living in us. In chapter 13, remember at the end of the supper when he laid aside his robe, put a towel about him, and he went to wash the feet of the disciples, each and every one. He is the humble servant. Chapter 14, he is the God of all comfort. Let not your heart be troubled. Do you remember when he said that? It was right after he told the disciples, one of you will betray me. And they said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Am I going to do this, Lord? You know, the only one that didn't ask him anything was Judas. And in that environment, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I was talking to June this morning. Bless her heart. June is going to turn 90. When, Todd? When's your mom going to turn 90? June 26th. She's going to turn 90 years old. June told me this morning, she said, I'm just a little tired of living. She said, this is what I think. I said, you know what, June? Jesus is taking his time building a big mansion for you. When it's done, he'll be ready for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. In chapter 15, he is the life-giving vine. Abide in me, and I in you, but without me, you can do nothing. In chapter 16, he is the victor who overcomes the world. In chapter 17, he is our great high priest. You want to learn something about... I really believe this, Scott. I think men ought to hear their wives pray. I think wives ought to hear their husbands pray. You learn a lot about people when you listen to prayers. Did you know that? Some of us, our prayer life is God is great, God is good, and we thank him for the food. Good God, good meat, good Lord, let's eat. Something like that, you know. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Have you ever thought about what a ridiculous prayer that is if you know Jesus is Savior? Apparently those people don't believe in eternal security. I do. How about you? Huh? That's a ridiculous prayer. You want to learn something about Jesus? You read the 17th chapter of John. And you listen to the way he prays for his disciples. You'll learn a lot from the prayer life of Jesus. In the 18th chapter, he is the man of strong countenance. I love this story. I just picked it out. There's a lot going on in chapter 18. But this is what I like. You know, when they come to him in the garden and they're going to arrest him, and they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, well, that's me. And they go, ooh. They just kind of fall back, you know. Huh? I like that. Well, maybe you don't, but I like that. I think that tells me something. I don't think Jesus was anybody's wimp. I think he was a man. I think he embodied manliness. We live in a society today that is trying to tell us that it's toxic for men to be men. Well, bring on the toxicity, baby! What do you think? There's not a woman in this world that has an IQ above 2 that would want some kind of wimp to spend the rest of her life with. Can I get an amen, ladies? That was weak. I won't ask again. In chapter 19, it declares that he is the supernatural explorer who walks through the valley of death alone so no one will ever have to walk it again. In chapter 20, he is the grave robber as death could not hold him. That's what Paul says in chapter 2 of Acts. It was impossible for the grave to hold him. In chapter 21, he is declared to be the greatest of all newsmakers because if everything he did had been written down, even the world itself could not contain the volumes that should be written. That's the one they nailed to a cross. The greatest man who ever lived. The only sinless man who ever lived, who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Number two, the power of the cross is in the price it extracted. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made of himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I don't have time to talk to you about, to give you a description of what crucifixion entailed. Let me just say that the Romans were very good not only at torturing their victims, but at completely demeaning them. It took everything from him. It extracted his dignity as he hung there naked. It took away his strength. The Bible says in Psalm 22, Jesus says, I am dried up like a potsherd. You know what a potsherd is? It's a broken piece of vessel. He was broken. It extracted all imaginable pain. It eliminated all comfort. Listen to him, he's Christ of the darkness. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 53, 5, he was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He paid the price of our redemption and has become our advocate with the Father. 1 John 2, 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If you're brought up on charges, you want the very best lawyer you can get. Let me tell you who our lawyer spiritually is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, the power of the cross is in the prize it provides. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. Romans 5:1, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, back in the 50s, liberal theologians came up with this concept, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and came out and says, you know, man is basically good. Then why do you lock your doors? If that's true, why do you lock your doors? If man's basically good, why do you get nervous walking down a dimly lit street? Why do you do that, huh? I got to tell you, when I go to the park, like at 5 o'clock in the morning, and it's dark and everything, I don't have any fear because Charlie's with me. Those of you who know Charlie, you know how ridiculous that is. But you know what goes through my mind every once in a while? I hear something break in the back and think, is there a bear back there? Is there a bear? Huh? Listen, let me tell you something. Maybe you haven't figured it out. I got a cop back there. I got a retired cop back there. Maybe they're going to jump up and say, no, that's not true. This world is dangerous. Did you know that? This world is dangerous. Am I right, Brian? You think it's right? This world is dangerous. You know why? Because sin is rampant. And because man is in rebellion against his God. And God could have wiped him out with a thought. Think about this. You have a God that said, let there be light, and there it was, and spoke everything else into existence. Not by any effort. It was by his word. You don't think he could speak us out of existence the same way? But where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. You want to see grace? Somebody says, well, let's explain grace. Define grace for me. And we've come up with all these cute little definitions. You know, we've got this acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's not bad. And then you got this one. Well, unmerited favor. Well, that's okay. But let me define grace for you. Look at the cross. There's great. Because you know why? You should have been there. It should have been your hands that were nailed there. It should have been your feet that were nailed there. But instead, it was Jesus Christ. Shame on us. Shame on us for taking the sacrifice of our Savior for granted. Shame on us for us ever suggesting to God that He doesn't love us, or that He's done this wrong or that wrong. You know, the problem is you've got a little slice of the puzzle, and God's working out history right now for our good and for His glory. And the best thing we can do is just trust Him. Here I see these people say, God is good all the time. But you know when they usually say that? It's when there's money in the bank, the kids are healthy, things going good with the wife and everything. How about when you have to go through real struggles? Can you then grit your teeth and say, God is good all the time? Because He is. He is. You want to know where your love for God is shown? It's not on the mountaintop when things are going well. It's down in the valley of travail. Listen to Job. Even though he slay me, I trust him. Look at the cross. It's empty now. You know why? Because it's finished. He did what he came to do. He has provided for every human being the opportunity for peace with God. What does that mean? That means when you die, and this world is coming to an end, and so are we. When we die, that peace with God means we're with Him and not in hell. We got to make that a little bit more palatable. No, that's the way it is. It's heaven, it's hell. And the thing that makes the difference is what you do with the cross.